Morning, church. How you guys doing? You guys doing awesome? Awesome. Hey, I'm Pastor Billy. I'm the student ministry pastor here at Southbrook Church. And so normally on Sunday mornings, I'm next door, but I'm just blessed to be here with you this morning. So today we're going to continue in our Moxie series. How many of you guys, by show of hands, have been here for the past couple weeks and you've been through the study of James? Awesome. If you've missed a study or two, make sure you go visit us online, southbrookchurch.com. We have the podcast. The video's there available for you. You don't want to miss it. It's a great, incredible study. And just like we've done all the other weeks, I'm going to ask you to stand. I know Pastor Rob does this thing at the intro of Moxie. So if you guys would just stand with me, I'm going to read a statement. I want you guys to repeat back what I say. In this series, what I hear, I will do. All right, have a seat. Now, not necessarily what I say, but it's really what God's word is saying to you. And that's really what the heart of that is. And so when we look at James, this study of James that we've been doing the past couple of weeks, we can note right off the bat that it is the kind of the epistle of Christian application. If you want to know how you and I as Christians are supposed to behave and act, you just go back to James, check out what James has to say, because there's so much in here that I think sometimes, you know, we think like, well, I think I've learned a lot. Well, just go visit James, because there's so much more that you and I can learn. In chapters 1 and 2, if you're here a couple weeks ago, we saw that it wasn't necessarily so much the words that we said, but it was more of what we did with our faith. You know, is our faith in Christ, is it working through us? Are we doing something because we love Jesus so much? And so James was basically in that first chapter or two saying, do our actions reflect the attitude of our heart? If your heart and my heart is made new in Christ, do our actions reflect that? Well, now let's fast forward to chapter 3. How many of you guys were here last week and saw the nastiest weapon known to mankind, the tongue, right? Well, that was pretty gross, but I mean, the point was taken is that the tongue, my tongue, your tongue, it's such an instrument of destruction. It can be used for that. And when we look at chapter 3, you know, we have to note that it's not necessarily always our actions, but a lot of times it's what we say, and you and I have been designed, really, when we were born, we had this awesome ability to be able to break people down by the words that we say. And no one is immune from that. And so James talks about that in chapter 3. And if you saw last week the video that Pastor Rob showed with Adolf Hitler, and then he showed, you know, the same tongue speaking in Germany where he had Billy Graham, I want to share a fact that I came across with you. Hitler wrote a book called Mein Kampf. It's basically my struggle. And in that book, there was about 270,000 words. It was a quite extensive work that he did. But if you want to see how destructive his words are, for every word that he wrote, about 60 people died. 60 people because of what he said and how he basically got this country and really this ideology. His tongue was used for destruction. And so make, you know, no mistake about it, you and I can do the same thing in the words that we say to our kids, the words we say to our family, our coworkers. And so chapter 3, that's what that was all about. And so when we look at that, James is saying that, you know, hey, do your words reflect what your heart really feels? Well, absolutely. Because if we didn't feel that way in our heart, we wouldn't say that. And so that was the flavor from last week. So chapters 1 and 2 dealt with, you know, really what we're doing. Not works-based, but, you know, is our faith working through us? And it was a heart issue. Chapter 3, we saw the words that we say comes back to our heart. In Matthew 12:34, it says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So guess what? Where our heart is, that's where we're truly going to speak. That's what we truly feel about something, some person, some situation. And so chapter 4, guess what? It deals with the issue of the heart. Now, I don't have a cow heart or anything like that. That's kind of weird. But just know that when we're talking about our heart, we're talking about, you know, really, you know, we're born again, we have this new heart, we're regenerated, and we're talking about, you know, are we allowing that? Has it changed? And are the words that we say, and are they reflected in what Christ is doing and what God is doing in our heart? So, just like all the other chapters, I hope you come today and you've buckled your chin straps on your helmets, because it's going to get a little rough. This isn't a fun block of scripture to go through. It's convicting. And I guarantee if you came in through those doors and you have a pulse, you're going to be able to identify with at least some of the scripture that we go through, if not all of it. because it is heavy hitting. And again, dealing with Christian application, James doesn't hold back anything. He kind of lays into it. So let's open a prayer and we'll jump into our study. Heavenly Father, just thank you so much, Lord, for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for just a sweet time of worship, Lord. We could just sing praises unto you. Father, we know that real life change occurs when we just open up our hearts, Father, and you come in and you just change us. And Lord, I just pray that any barriers that might be up right now in the lives of anyone in this room, me included, Lord, will just come crashing down at the reading and study of your word, Father. And Lord, that you would begin to change us. And that when we leave today, Lord, we would not be the same people that showed up and walked through those doors. Father, just be with us as we continue this study of your word, as we extend worship through your study of your word. And Lord, just pray that your spirit would just be here today. It's in your holy name we pray. Amen. If you would please open to James chapter 4. And I want to share with you a story about my childhood. Now, I grew up in Texas, small town. I'm talking small, like 300 people small. Okay, look around. This is pretty much the town, okay? It was a pretty small town. Well, when I was a junior, I moved to a town 10 times that size. It was like a metropolis. We had a McDonald's. We had, you know, a supermarket and two gas stations. It was pretty cool. And so what I learned, and the lesson I want to share with you, an illustration is that I was really observant. You know, as the only child, I got bored. And so my parents, you know, I had a car. I was like, hey, why don't you just go drive around and get gas and, you know, run some errands. And so one day I'm just cruising through town. And I started counting how many churches there were. At the time, I was not saved, but I was going to a Catholic church, and I went to various other churches with my friends from school, Methodist, Baptist, you named it. I didn't discriminate. I went to them all. And so I'm driving through town, and I'm like, there's at least 13 churches in this town of 3,000. And I'm just like, this is insane. There are 13 churches. I'm like, well, aren't all churches the same? Don't they love Jesus? And so in the handful that I went to, the five or six that I went to, I began to notice different things. And if you're like me, you kind of notice the physical differences first. I know one church had red carpet. The other church kind of had a green carpet or hardwood floors. One church had a drum set, and I like that. The other church didn't. One church had a red door with no window, you know, to come in and out of. The other one pretty much had, you know, a white door with windows so you can kind of see what's happening. And what I noticed, even as a non-believer at the time, is that I figured out how these other churches started and how they came to exist. You see, Church A, the one with red carpet, when they decided to put red carpet in, they had people that got mad and were like, well, we don't like that. We want to start our own church, and we're going to go start Church of the Red Carpet Haters over here. Okay, and this is Church B. Well, Church B, you know, the red carpet haters began to, you know, make some changes in their church, and they're like, well, we need to put in a door that has a window in it. Then you had people that rose up there like, well, we don't like windows because windows are dangerous. You can get hurt. You know, we don't want people to have that there. And so we had these different churches, and they were all preaching Jesus, yet there was infighting. They were just fighting amongst each other. So the very beginning part of James, chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, talks about disunity amongst Christians. Yes, disunity even in this room sometimes. And how we as brothers and sisters, quote unquote, can have issues with people that might be sitting on the same row or maybe three rows back. Maybe they sat in your seat today. I don't know. And so verse 1, it says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasures that war in your members? You see, when you and I were born, I mean, it's like we came out of the womb swinging almost. Like we're just ready to just tear people down. We're ready just to go to war with anything. If you have siblings or if you have multiple kids living at home, you kind of see this sometimes modeled. And so we put down people, we gossip about them, we fight with them. And the question is, you know, well, why do we do this? You know, where does warring and fighting come from? It's a carnal issue. It's a result of our flesh. And you can't just say, well, I was just made that way, but I mean, it's your flesh. It's that sin nature. We were kind of born that way, and the root is carnality. And it all comes back down to, most of the time, lust. And when you and I are mad at somebody, maybe you're mad at somebody here today, a lot of times it has to do with the fact that they've got something or they've done something that you don't approve of, one, or maybe you want, two. And we can kind of start listing the different things. And then when we kind of get into that mentality, and James kicks this chapter off, you know, right about the heart, and it's like, yeah, I'm mad at this person. And it's all about me. That's kind of where our mentality shifts to. It becomes more about us. And what we end up doing is, you know, as Christians, we're supposed to pray for others, right? We're supposed to pray. But what we end up doing is we end up praying on other people's, P-R-E-Y, praying. We end up just attacking things. We end up looking at them. We look at their life. We look at their family. We just start tearing them apart. Maybe you're in a life group. Maybe you've done this or someone else has, and like, you know, the gossip thing comes up. And next thing you know, you're kind of tearing this situation apart. This is what James is talking about. That is our internal mechanism. We automatically want to go there. That is the flesh. That is that lust. That's that warring and fighting that James is talking about. That's disunity. And that's what he's talking about here. But what we should really be doing is praying for other people instead of praying upon them. You see, if you have believer A and believer B right here, and they're both following God, and they're both aligned with God's will, guess what? They're not going to be fighting with each other. It doesn't work like that. It's when one or both decide, we're not going to follow God's will, we want to do our own thing, that issues come up because they're not following God's will for their life. And, you know, I just wonder what the picture of our church, any church, would be like if everyone got in agreement, in alignment, and said, you know what? From this point forward, we're going to pray less, P-R-E-Y, but pray more. You're going to pray less on people, but pray more. In verse 2, it says, you lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You and I have this tendency to be very selfish. You know, the old example, if you look at a picture, who do you look for first, either yourself or somebody you know? When you start asking for things, when you see the boss going around the office and they're doing, you know, bonuses or they're doing, you know, raises and things like that, all you care about is yourself. And that's not a bad thing. I mean, we're selfish. That's how we are. That's our flesh. And so when we kind of look at that, we have to kind of begin to change things up. And really, when we kind of start digging into the issues of our heart, my heart, your heart, we have to realize we first have to know what our heart is like. We automatically want to go there and just think about ourselves and do things for us. I mean, if you go on vacation, when I go on vacation with my kids, I'm thinking, well, when am I going to sleep? When am I going to do this? And it's, you know, oftentimes I retreat from the idea that it's not about me, it's about the family. We do that with every area of our life, and I know you do that as well. And so a lot of times we ask for things that we shouldn't. We ask for things that really we shouldn't have and what we want instead of what God wants. And the illustration I want to use is everybody in here pretty much owns a pair of blue jeans. I think that's pretty standard. But if you think about the illustration of blue jeans and prayer, American culture, you can sum it up with this picture, prayer culture in the church. A lot of times, and I think it's a product of a lot of things, but you take a pair of jeans, you turn it around, you look at the back, it's worn out. Where you sit down is worn out. Where I sit down, it's just worn out. That kind of illustrates our prayer culture because we sit back, well, God, I'm waiting on you. God, I'm just going to wait on you to get this right in my life. It's about me. I'm here 76 years, 77 years on average, and it's about me. But when you think about the same prayer, pair of jeans, what if we decided to align ourselves with God, God's will for our life? Then it becomes less of being worn out and on the bottom and more about being worn out on the knees. You see, because when we submit to God, when we fall prostrate on our knees, on our face, when we begin to pray and seek Him, that's all that matters. And when we humble ourselves in that lowly position and say, God, I don't know why I'm having financial difficulties. God, I don't know why I'm having problems at work or in my life or with this X, Y, or Z, whatever. But Lord, I'm going to submit to you because I just want to align myself to your will. If we began to do that, things would begin to change. We would begin to see, you know what? God has me where he wants me so that he can grow me. God has me where he wants me so that he might use me. Maybe he wants to use me in someone else's life. There's no greater glory to be used by God. Every one of us is capable of doing that. But what it takes is a mentality of less sitting down and waiting on God and more on your knees praying to God, listening to God. And James kind of drills into this a little bit more. Because I know some of us are sitting in here and we say, I do pray. And I can say that too. Well, I do pray. There are things that I pray for. I prayed for this, I'm praying for this, and I'm praying for this. Well, verse 3 says, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss. You might circle that. that you may spend it on your pleasures. That word spend, if you go back to Luke chapter 15, it's the same word that's used in the prodigal son story that illustrates that spending frivolously. That a lot of times when we ask God for things, we may not get it because we're just going to kind of spend it. And I'm not just talking about money. I'm just talking about maybe it's more time with our family. Maybe it's like, God, I need a change of this. I need a change of that. And he's like, well, you're asking amiss. You're not aligned with me. You're just kind of sitting back in your chair. You're not on your face praying to me, praying for guidance. And so we kind of run off and we do our own thing. And really what's happening is we're running away from God. We stand in this fork in the road. And on this side you have the world. And this side you have God. And there's decisions I've made and decisions that maybe you have made, maybe you're making right now today, that is taking you down this way to the world. And the only connection between that world and God is, you know, there's saving grace through Jesus Christ, but there's like a long road of consequences there that we often find ourselves on. And so we say we pray, we say, you know, we spend time, but we ask amiss. You know, we start asking for finances. Well, God, I need help with finances. You see, because I've got this home. And here 6 years ago, I got a variable rate mortgage. Now it's just tearing me up. And God, you know, during that time, my job was going really good. We're doing a lot of business, and we got two brand new cars, and we got car notes. And so I need a better job. You know, we're in financial hardship, and God's like, well, you're there for a reason because I'm trying to get your attention. And we're going to kind of dig into that as our example goes. Now, I've got a two-year-old son. We got four kids, but the youngest is two. His name is Bodie. And the way our house is set up, you know, I can sit and stand in the living room, and I can see the kitchen. Pretty cool, and he's almost got like a little runway from their little toy room all the way through the kitchen and into the living room. So it's kind of fun to watch him run back and forth. One day he's running around, and there's this butter knife sitting on like the island in the kitchen, right there on the counter. Now, it was above his head. It, you know, he really couldn't reach it, but I saw him running by, and he saw something up there, you know, like something shiny. And I was watching this, and as I observed what he was doing, you know, he started reaching. He started fishing around, thinking, I want this butter knife. And I'm thinking like, well, that could hurt you. You know, you're running around with a butter knife. That could injure somebody. Not only yourself, maybe your brothers or your sisters or mom or dad. And so I reached, you know, I walked over there and I was like, hey, buddy, go play with your toys. And I kind of moved it away from him. And that's from a fatherly perspective. And I think most of us would do that if we saw one of our kids playing with something dangerous. Now let's take that same example and put it into our prayer life. Here you and I are, we're just, Lord, I want that knife up there. I want that job. I want this right here. And God, our Heavenly Father is saying like, no, you really don't want that. Let me take that and move that over here because that's going to hurt you in the long run. But see, we don't know that because we're asking amiss. We're not asking according to His word. We want to spend it on our pleasures. We want to just kind of do our own thing. And the point is that if it's up to us, and if we're just constantly thinking about ourselves, it's going to be very selfish, our prayer life. And oftentimes God says, hey, forget about yourself. Lose that. Focus on me. I want to do so much through you. I've got your neighbor next door, and you are an integral part of what I want to use. I want to use you to reach them. I want you to get plugged into a life group because I want you and your wife to work on these issues. Because I want to use you next year. I want you to go on a trip, a missions trip, because I want to use you. But yet we're so wrapped up in praying for these things that we want money, new job, different friends, you fill in the blank, that we lose sight of what God wants to do. Verses 4 through 5 kind of offer a rebuke. James comes along and it's almost like slaps us upside the head. And he says in verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scriptures say in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? Now, back in the Old Testament times, one of the worst things you could be called is an adulterer. Because that basically saying you can't keep a commitment, you're a cheat, and that you know you can't hold a commitment to your spouse, you can't honor your word to God. That's what that meant. And so this word right here, it's a strong rebuke. It's a strong rebuke that he offers up. And when we start thinking about, you know, again, that illustration where we got the world over here and we're standing on this road and the world's over here, it's pulling us, it's vying for our attention, our time. It wants us to worship it. And you have God over here. They're on two polar opposites. They're not the same. And this scripture illustrates that you can't be friends with God over here and friends with the world at the same time. Let me give you an example. Our view of the world, my view of the world, as an unsaved person, someone who didn't know Jesus Christ, oh, the world, it's tantalizing. It's good. It kind of just draws you in. And maybe, you know, you kind of get wrapped up in materialism and things like that. It's like, well, if I just had that car, it's so good for you. It looks so sweet. And God's view is like, well, that's corrupt. That's nothing more than an idol, because that's pulling you away from the true worship of me. That's what I've designed you for. And if you think about our lives and the fact that you and I were all created to worship God, and before we know that, and before we actually realize that in our heart, we end up putting other little g gods on that throne. Our job, our future, stuff. And so God's like, you know, it's corrupt. And the next thing is, you know, when we look at the world, we're like, well, those things are desirable. That position in that company is desirable. And you're like, if I could just have that position in that company, then I can oversee these people. My life would be so much easier. And God's like, well, no, it's polluted. You see, because when you get in that position, you're going to have to make some ethical, you know, questionable calls. And chances are you won't make the godly ones. And so God knows all this. He sees us as our Heavenly Father and watches this unfold. And we're thinking like, well, if I just had that job, if I just had that house, it's stretching my budget, but if I just had that, I'd be just so happy. And God sees that as, well, that's going to bring forth death. You see, because I have plans for you. I want to use you in the local church. I want to have you reach others for my glory. And we just get it all backwards. You see, we can't be friends with God. We can't just come to church on Sunday and then in a week embrace the world and all that it has to offer. You see, because there's that road. There's something in between it called a consequence. And if you haven't been down that road yet, chances are you will in some area of your life. I know I did. And so that's, again, what James is talking about. So he talks about, well, why does this spirit yearn jealously? Why is this spirit, is it jealous of me? Is the Holy Spirit jealous of me? No, that's not what that's saying. Think again to that example. As a Heavenly Father, you know, as God, our Heavenly Father, and illustrating that back to me as the father of my son, I want the best for my son and for my family. My other kids. But so many times when we see our children making mistakes, we just yearn jealously. It's like, I really wish you would do this, but I can't make your decisions. I can't force my will upon you. I can't force you to believe a certain way or to do a certain thing. And so the Spirit sees what He wants to do in all of our lives, the potential that each and every one of you have in here. And He's jealous, but He's like, don't chase that. Don't chase the world. Don't go that direction. I want you to go this way. So He's jealous because He's like, I wish you would go this direction. And I think so many times as parents, you know, you see this in working with students a lot. These kids are just so overwhelmed with school. It's insane. Like, to the point where school is so consuming that, well, church takes a back seat, and I'm not taking a place of a parent. I'm just telling you my observations. Church takes a back seat. Life groups take a back seat. Any place that some of these students are serving sometimes can take a back seat. Why? Because school is so important, and the parents push students, their kids. You got to get to the best school. In order to get to the best school, you got to have the best grades. And so they're just slammed with homework. Okay, that's fine. That's your prerogative of a parent. So they get to the best school. Well, now they're competing with the best students. And in order to get the best job, they got to have the best grades. So, well, church kind of takes a back seat through college because, well, we're just too busy. We still don't have time for, you know, a young adults group. We still don't have time for the thing, you know, life groups that God may want them to be in because they're so focused on chasing this goal. And they get out of college and they get the dream job. Only to find out that what they thought was like 40 hours a week and like, you know, going to the beach every other weekend, it's like they're working 60 hours a week, but they have to do that because they got to be in the top of their company. And we set our kids up for failure. And I just wonder, I wonder, and this has just been on my heart lately, how many of us parents pray for our kids' future? And if we are praying for our kids' future, I know God begins to answer those prayers, and when we don't ask amiss. But are we praying for their future in such a way that we're going to react when God reveals something to us? But how many of us pray for their future, or do we pray for our future for them? And that's really kind of where James is going with this. Now, in verses 6 through 10, it says James gives us a solution. He does. He gives us a solution here for some of these problems that are facing us, the problems of the heart. Verse 6, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You see, you have grace and pride. These kind of like eternal kind of enemies. They're not the same, obviously. Where pride says, you know, you're demanding from God. You're almost demanding from God to bless me in light of my merits. It's like, God, I'm so prideful. I serve at church. I'm in a life group. I go to church every weekend. Bless me. That's pride. Where grace says, and grace really only has one tangible element. Has nothing to do with you or I. When you look at the only variable related to grace, it's God. It's all God. Nothing but God. That's it. Has nothing to do with you or I. And he continues, says, but he gives grace to the humble. And some of you, and if you're like me, you're like, well, I'm kind of humble. You know, I submit, and I want to be, you know, acknowledgeable of who God is. I want to acknowledge what he's doing in the local church, in my life. But, you know, Eastern religion, they've got this whole humility thing down. Just because we're humble doesn't mean we get grace. You see, we have to be right with Christ. We have to be in alignment. We have to know how to get to heaven. We've got to accept a relationship with Jesus Christ so that when we are humble, it's for the right reasons. And when we're humble and we're submitted on our knees, wearing out the jeans, so to speak, praying for direction, praying not for what, not for necessarily what we want, but what the Lord wants, what he wants in our life, then God begins to answer us, and he pours more grace upon us. He's like, you know what? Don't worry about that. There's grace that covers that. You want to do my will. Nothing makes me happier. And I know the Spirit is going to speak to some of us today concerning this. In verse 8, it says, draw near to God, and he will, you might underline that, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. James 4:10, when I first got saved, was my favorite verse, and it still is. Because it just made perfect sense. When I humble myself before God, he will lift me up. Sounds quite easy. When I come to him, and I'm not asking amiss, when I come to him and I'm real concerning his will for me, and I'm okay with me shedding things so that I can get closer to him, he will lift me up. And there's some of us in here today, and I've done this before, and I know probably you have too, but you say, you know what? I've asked God for this. But you know, just right now in my life, God is just too far away. God is just too far away. He can't possibly help me because he's too far away. What does that verse say? It says, does it say he might draw near to you? He sometimes? It says he will. And it's not that you and I, we don't have a command over God, but when you and I come to him and earnestly seek his will and seek him, the scripture says if and when we draw near to God, he will, and that's why I had you underline that, draw near to you. It's a promise. That's what God's word tells us this morning. And so in student ministry, one of the best things that I love about what I do is the summertime. It gets really crazy. We have all kinds of activities, but my favorite part of summer is when we go to camp. We do a missions trip or we go to camp because it takes these students, takes a group of students out of their element, out of this area, and we go somewhere different. And yeah, it's pretty, it's nice, the camp food is terrible, and you can, you know, you have all these different things going on, but it's so different. And when you get them out of their element, when you get them out of their element, they decide, you know, wow, maybe God is trying to speak to me. And then like a day later, it's not, well, God's not just trying to speak to me. He's been trying to speak to me, the entire time. I've just had so many things lined up before him. One of the things that you kind of learn when you're doing science, and I did engineering in school, that's what I went to college for. You learn about the electromagnetic spectrum. You learn about, the different visible spectrum. You've got radio waves and all these different things that make up this spectrum. And that right now, some of you are saying like, well, my phone doesn't work in this building, and I understand that, but radio waves kind of pass through this building right now. So if I had a radio, which I don't, but if I had a radio up here, I could turn it on. We can listen to whatever. You name the music. And I could turn it off and it would stop. I could turn it on. You'd hear it. Turn it off. You get the point. God communicates and he's trying to communicate so desperately with you and I. Where he's just broadcasting this to us. But we're sitting here with the radio and you're like, I don't know what to do with this. I got saved. I believe in Jesus. I'm going to heaven, but I'm just going to set this down because I got too many other things to do right now. I don't want to use that. I've got these 12 other things, and maybe in January, I'm going to make a resolution that says I'm going to turn the radio on like once a week. You see, God so desperately wants to communicate with each and every one of us in here. He wants us to be part of his will. He wants us to turn the radio on, to listen to him. And I know how it is. You know, there was a time in my life when I had an hour commute to work and an hour back. And I was so bummed out. I'm like, Lord, I'm serving your people, but I've got to drive with all the crazy people, and it's dangerous, and all these other things. The car I had, I was borrowing my wife's car, and I didn't want to drive my Jeep because it's highly uncomfortable having to go that long. And so it only had an AM/FM radio, and we're talking like old school car, right? But God had me in that season because I finally decided to turn the radio on, and I started just listening to various Christian pastors, just kind of talking through God's word. And that ministered to me, not just a week, not a month, not a year, but for 5 years. I called it my rush hour ministry, where God just spoke to me each and every day. Now, I could have easily just turned the radio off and just yelled at people and, thrown Cokes or whatever at people that cut me off. But when I sat there and I allowed myself to be ministered, when I chose to be ministered to, I had a different perspective about where I worked, the season of life that God had me in. And it's all because I decided to change my mind about this radio and to turn it on and to actually listen and to allow God to speak to me. And he wants to do that not only continuously in my life, but he wants to do that in all of our lives. And so the question you have to ask is, do you have a time like that set up? Are you listening to God? Do you have a time where you can just turn it all off, turn the phones off, turn the computers off, utilize that carpool for something else than asking 10,000 questions why people are bad drivers? You can begin just to be ministered to. That brings us into alignment with God. That brings us to our knees, submitted to his will. We begin to soften our heart to the things that we were once hard to. It's like, God, I don't want to change jobs because I need this income. A year later, it's like, God, I'm going to change this job because that's not your will for me. And I know you're going to just work that out. And I just know that's your direction for us. It changes our perspective. In verse 11, he says, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. Verse 12 says, there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge one another? Write this verse down, Galatians 5:14. It says, all the law is summed up into this one word, love. You and I have this ability out of the womb. We came prepackaged this way to have this desire to want to judge people. Other brothers and sisters, maybe other people in this church right now whom you've kind of lost fellowship with because you've judged them or they've judged you or whatever. We have this ability to want to judge people. But here, James is saying, it's about love. We shouldn't be doing the judging. You and I aren't the judges. God judges people. And if we can learn this principle in our life where we need to judge less and, in fact, throw the judging out and love more, if we love people more, that's going to change a relationship. It has the potential to change a relationship with our kids. It has the potential to change a relationship with our spouses, our family members, our coworkers, our bosses. When we move out of the realm of judging and into simply loving them where God has them, and dare I say, pray for them, in an uplifting way, not on them. That begins to kind of change all these different things. Now, verses 13 through 16 says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this and that or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. You see, there's this desire. We're kind of planners. Even those that say, I'm not a planner, I just kind of live for the moment, you're kind of a planner. You're thinking like, I'm going to retire one day. And so we plan our retirement. And so in our way, we're kind of planners. And a lot of times, if we're planning and our heart's not submitted to God, just as James chapter 1 and 2, our actions won't demonstrate that. And James chapter 3 says, our words won't demonstrate that. If we're planning apart from God and our heart isn't completely changed in areas or altogether for the will of God, then we're just kind of doing our own thing. We're making plans apart from God. We're going down the road towards the world, embracing what it has and not towards God. And one day when we decide to get it right, there's that consequence. There's that road that connects them two together. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. I don't know. You don't know. We like to plan and think, well, we're going to be here. We're going to see our kids. We're going to see our family in our day. But, you know, who knows? You don't know. Your life and my life, it's so short. You know, I see my kids. When you see kids and you have kids, you see them growing. It's like, well, they're growing too fast. And I always tell mine, it's like, you got to slow down. I know it's crazy. I know we make a lot of memories together, and a lot of them are messy, but we just got to slow down. And so we don't know what this is going to be. Now, does that mean we shouldn't plan? No. Quite the opposite. We should plan. But we can't be arrogant about it. We can't just come to our brothers and sisters and say, this is the plan for my life, and I'm not going to yield to the Spirit. We have to be able to come to God humbly before His throne and be able to adjust our plans. One of the greatest lessons I learned about a year and a half ago, and I don't know why it took me so long to figure this out, because I think life experience had to happen for me to do this, was that I figured out that I didn't write with a pen, that I needed to write with a pencil, God's will for my life. And I thought I had everything kind of figured out, and God kind of took me on a detour, which I thought was a detour, but really was His will for my life. And so I've kind of surrendered my pen of planning, so to speak. And I picked up this pencil that has a huge eraser on it. And it's like, okay, God, I'm going to write down what I think you're saying, but I'm okay erasing it because I know you could just change it. And if I'm praying to you, and if I'm not asking amiss, and if my heart is submitted to your will, you're going to begin to change my heart for that thing. You're going to help me steer where I need to go through your Spirit. And that's kind of the idea that he gives. Verse 17 says, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. You see, if we want examples of arrogance in Scripture, we've got a couple of examples we can look at. Genesis chapter 3, Adam. And you can go to Isaiah chapter 14. You got Lucifer there. Both are examples of arrogance. So we know what arrogance kind of leads to. We want a selfish life where we just want to do everything for ourselves. We can kind of go there. We see that. But verse 17, to him who knows to do good and it does not, to him it is sin. You see, some of you right now are planning your retirement. Some of you right now are planning next summer's vacation. You're planning your next move at work. How God is going to do all this. And while you're at work planning your vacation on lunch, so it's cool, your coworkers come up to you and it's like, hey, you want to go to life group? You want to be part of a life group? You're like, well, I need to pray about that. They're like, cool, all right, cool. And they're like, well, hey, our kids, you know, they're the same age. They're going to youth group. Do you want them to just go with our kids? We take them every Sunday night for high school. And you're like, well, I need to pray about that. But yet we don't pray about the vacations. We just expect that. We're just going to do that. We don't pray about what God might have for us in the form of a job. We're like, well, no, I'm just going to do this, and I'm going to ask God to pray for these other things. And so we've got this whole thing backwards. We end up praying about going to church. Well, God, do you want me to go to church once this month or twice? And God's like, every weekend? I mean, if you think about it, let me just break it down to an hourly kind of thing. We spend about 52 hours, right, a week. I'm sorry, a year together, 1 hour a week. If you do life groups, let's just throw in another hour, so that's a little over 100 hours. That's it of your entire year. You work 2,080 hours at work if you work 40 hours a week. That's peanuts. Yet we got to pray about getting involved at church. We have to pray about if God wants us to go to Haiti on a missions trip or maybe support a missionary. We have to pray about those things. It's clear that God has a plan and purpose for the church. And really what I'm hit with in this section, again, chapters 1, you know, are we, chapters 1 and 2, are we walking the walk? Chapter 3, are we saying really what God has put in our heart, or are we just saying what we really think? And this right here, this section right here, this is chapter 4, dealing with the issue of the heart. Are we yielding to God? Are we just kind of wanting to do what we want to do and not necessarily yield anything to God? We just want to kind of make it all about us so that when we get to heaven, it's like, God, I not only tithe, but I also tithe my time. You got my best 10%. And God's like, great, I wanted all of you, not just your 10%. Because if you would have given me all of you, man, I so much wanted to use you, but you missed out on a blessing. You see, in the church body, in the American church body today, you've got some people that don't have a lot, but they have the largest smiles on their face because they're in God's will. They're doing exactly what they're supposed to do. They've wrestled with these issues of the heart. They've submitted in the way that they walk, in the way that they talk, and they've completely given God access. So God, you take my heart. I want to hear from you. I want to align myself to your will for my life. I no longer want to do it myself. And God's like, that's fine. You can do that, but just know I'm going to ask you to step down from your job. Okay, I'll do that. That's your will. Now, I'm not expecting you all tomorrow to turn in resignation letters. That's not the point. The point is that I want you all to begin to pray. We, you and I, need to just corporately begin to pray that God moves in us individually because he wants to do an incredible work here at Southbrook. And you know what? It takes more than just those few people to make that happen. And I think that so many of us, and we kind of look at this last verse, James kind of closes this whole chapter down, acknowledging that it's so much easier. It's so much easier for us to talk about being humble and not being so dependent, or sorry, being dependent on God than it is for us to do it. I mean, God's word is clear. We know the truth. We've read chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4 of James. We know what God says about what we do, what we say, and the condition of our heart, this infighting that happens in church and amongst believers. So now this last verse says, if we don't do it, I mean, we know the truth, so if we don't do it, that's a sin. It's not right. God doesn't want us there. And so I want you to think about this closing thought here. Some of us came in here, you know, today thinking like, well, we're going to be doing James again. That's cool. But, you know, when you have to cover the magnitude, really the depth of these verses, and it talks individually to each one of us, and I know we all have heart issues. We can all probably name two or three people that we have issues with. And I'm hoping that by today you're realizing I don't have an issue with them. I have an issue with myself because I'm thinking wrongly about that. Here's a solution for us. Some of us are going to walk out the doors changed because of God's word. What we did, what the praises that we sang to God during worship and the continuation of that worship as we study this word. Some of us are going to walk out of here changed. Some of us are going to miss it by about 13 or 14 inches because we're going to hear it up here and it's not going to change anything down here. Here's a quote that I want to share with you from one of my favorite pastors. And he says, you and I can't change our hearts, but we can change our mind. God won't change our mind. He's not going to force his will on us, but he will change our heart. So put those two together. If you and I change our mind about a situation, if you put on this altar the idea of a changing your job, maybe you're in the wrong place. Maybe you need to spend more time with your family. That means moving into a house that you can afford because you can't afford that anymore. Whatever it is, you put that back on the altar. If we begin to open that up and say, God, you know, I don't understand the reasons why, and in my heart I don't want to do it, but I'm going to put that back on the throne, and I'm going to pray for it. I'm not going to ask amiss anymore. God will come in and change your heart about that situation. It's happened in my life, and I know he wants to do it in your life. And so just know that at the end of service, we're going to have prayer counselors up here. And I don't want you guys to leave without wrestling with this and finishing what God has started through this message today. This isn't your typical youth pastor message that's just kind of full of fun. This is a serious matter, and James nails it on the head for us today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, just thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the work that you're doing, Lord, in this congregation, that you're doing through each one of us individually. Lord, I just pray that we wouldn't just let it stop here. That, Lord, we wouldn't walk out those doors the same people as when we arrived. That, Father, that we'd be willing to finish this process, Lord, that we'd be willing to pray with somebody today. You know, maybe turn to our spouse. Maybe find that person in here that we have disunity with, Lord, and get the issues of our heart taken care of. Because, Lord, we're so tired of asking amiss. And we so want to be part of your work, Lord. We want to be part of the ministry that you're doing here at Southbrook. And, Lord, we know that these little minor things, Father, are keeping us from accomplishing and doing that. So, Father, we just pray for your spirit to move. We just thank you for today. It's in your holy name we pray. Amen.